Good morning, church. Well, it's a privilege and a pleasure and a joy to be here behind this pulpit again to preach the word of God. With this in mind, please be in prayer for dear brother Mike as he recovers from the sickness that's going around. And also pray for all those who are sick, and we do miss them dearly. In my quiet time of meditation and prayer, I've decided to continue and pick up where we left off last week. But before we do so, let me give a quick recap of last week's sermon. And if you missed it, I recommend listening to it. It's on our website titled The Power of God for Salvation. I gave a brief overview of the letter to the Romans, the what, the who, the what, where, when, and why, as well as a loose outline. We started with a 30 million foot view and surveyed the forest. We then drilled into the details of the trees. That 30 million foot view, church, is the major overarching theme of Scripture, which is God redeeming a people to himself by his son, for his son, to his own glory. The main theme in Romans then points back to and serves this overarching theme, which we looked at last week. Do you remember that theme, church, for the book of Romans? The righteous will live by faith. That's Romans 1, verse 17. And how is this righteousness manifested? How is it revealed? Through the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the means, the power by which God saves the sinner and grants them eternal life. That's his purpose. It is for salvation. It reveals the righteousness of God that he so graciously imputes to all those who believe. We looked at some of the mechanics of faith, the nuts and bolts, the metaphysics of it. And the scriptures are absolutely crystal clear. Salvation is monergistic. It belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord and not ourselves. It is God who chooses us for salvation. It is God who grants the act of believing. It is God who grants repentance. It is God who causes us to be born again. It is God who draws people to himself. It is God who predestines us to salvation. And I praise the Lord for that. In our text this morning, Paul begins to unpack why we need righteousness, why we need righteousness. Verse 18 begins his charge, his explanation, his exhortation. This sub-theme, why we need righteousness, begins here in our text, Romans 1:18, and goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Let's now turn our attention to his word. The text for this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But let me read verses 16 through 20 in order to get in last week's context. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And this is the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Church, what comes to mind when you think of God's wrath? What is it? What is God's wrath? Do you think it's fair or unfair that he judges people, even if they'd never heard the gospel? Here's another question worth chewing on. On what basis are people ultimately condemned and bound to eternal punishment? What does this mean for those who've never heard the gospel, like those tribes deep in the Amazon, that have never heard anything pertaining to God or the gospel? Are they excused? Do people know God? If so, what do they know and how do they know it? And what do they do with this knowledge? And what does that mean for them? Well, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of Spirit, addresses these questions. And my hope is that my exposition of verses 18 through 20 will be able to draw out God's truth for us this morning. Before we begin our walk through our text, I'd like to take you to Paul's conclusion first. I want to take you to Paul's conclusion first. I know it's counterintuitive, however, subsequent revelation, further revelation, ought to inform previous revelation, especially in this section. Essentially, we're going to look at the answer sheet before we take the test. Amen. Yeah, amen to that. Having this conclusion in our minds will help us interpret our text this morning. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3, picking up in verse 9. And this should be a familiar text. Romans chapter 3, picking up in verse 9. What then? Are we better? He's talking about the Jews. Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That means everyone under the sun. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is not evident today in our church, in our culture today. Moving on to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that, and here's what I want you to see, church, pay attention to this, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In summary, church, we need righteousness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are under the just condemnation of God, and there is no way for them to justify themselves. All men are under the just condemnation of God, and there is no way for them to justify themselves. Justification can only be found by grace. That is to say that God graciously imputes his righteousness to those who have faith, to those who believe in the gospel. The gospel saves sinners from our universal problem of sin and its consequences. It saves us from our unrighteousness, which incur what, church? Our unrighteousness incurs eternal damnation from death, from the wrath of God, the wrath of God. Now that we have that conclusion in hand, let's take it with us as we see how Paul unpacks it and makes his argument. Back to our text this morning as we approach point number one. And let me read that for us again so it's fresh in our minds. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The wrath of God revealed. Well, what is the wrath of God? Let's start defining this by what it's not. God's wrath isn't a caricature of a big man in the sky throwing a tantrum. It isn't God being uncontrollably angry, pushing his thumb down on his creatures in anger. No. God's wrath is an expression of divine righteousness, in light of, against, in the face of sin and unrighteousness. God's wrath is an expression of divine righteousness, in light of, against, in the face of sin and unrighteousness. His wrath is a response to unrighteousness in the presence of his holiness. The Greek word for wrath is orgi. It means state of relatively strong displeasure, strong indignation directed at wrongdoing, with a focus on retribution, vengeance, and punishment. God's expression and response of divine righteousness against unrighteousness is wrath. That's what wrath is. But let's see what God's word says. So get your thumbs ready. We're going to take a tour here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now turn to chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now turn to chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. And all these references will be in the sermon worksheet as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Church, this is the wrath. This is what's manifested and revealed to all the ungodly and unrighteous. Is this for us, church? No. Turn to John 3:36. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36. And everyone talks about 3:16, but 3:36 is often overlooked. And that's because sin is not preached enough in modern Christianity, in my opinion. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Is this you here this morning? Which one? There's only two types of people in this world. There are sheep and there are goats. There are believers and there are unbelievers. Which one are you? Let's circle back to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And I'll wait till you get there this time because I want you to see this. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Are we there? Much more then, having now been justified by our own good works. No? Okay. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what, church? Saved from the wrath of God. How? Through him. Through Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention to something else. Back to our text, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Do you see any similarities or parallels between verse 17 and verse 18? Any parallels between verse 17 and verse 18? Let me read them together in a way that I think will help draw this out. Romans 1, 17 and 18. For in it, that's the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Is revealed. This term is in the present tense, indicating a penalty or judgment according to God's wrath, not only on the last day, as we see in the following verses. Look at verse 24, 26, and 28. Chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, God gave them over to an unfit mind. Whoa, that's judgment, to be given over by God. And be given over to pursue what? Your own unrighteous lust. Do we not see this in our society today, church? Then what shall we do? What's our response? What can save these people? By what power? What's the most loving thing you can do or say to someone in this position? They are walking towards an edge of a cliff, blindfolded and about to fall into an abyss, a lake of fire, if you will, and you're going to just let them? No. The most loving thing you can do is shout, hey, you are about to fall off this cliff, aka repent and turn away from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to tell them. It's also important to make this connection, and that is God's glory is revealed in both the gospel and his wrath. God's glory is revealed in both the gospel and his wrath. God is fully just and righteous in all of it. Church, we don't want fairness. We don't want fairness because God is just in condemning all. No, we don't want fairness, church. We want grace, and grace he has given to all those who believe. And amen to that. Let's turn to our next point. That's wrath against who? Who is this wrath against? Well, we've already touched on this subject already, but I want to flesh some things out for us. Let me read verse 18 again. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul here is addressing primarily the Gentiles. He then gets after the Jews in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, as we've seen, he lumps them together and concludes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is one of the reasons why we started with the conclusion. I wanted you to see how Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is making his case. But let's define some terms. Ungodliness in the Greek is asebia. It means impiety, dishonesty, wickedness. Unrighteousness in the Greek is adekia. Adekia. It means injustice, wrong, iniquity, falsehood, deceitfulness. And some commentators attempt to see something in here that I think is not there, in my opinion. They see ungodliness as horizontal and religious in character, like from man to man. And they see unrighteousness as immorality, a vertical perspective towards God. But not loving your neighbor is immoral and a sin against God. And likewise, a direct vertical immoral action is a sin against God. I think Paul here is employing a rhetorical tool to emphasize the wretched state of these men. And notice in our verse the use of the word all. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does this mean? Simply put, the wrath of God extends to the entirety of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary. God's wrath is universal, being discharged against all who deserve it. No amount of goodwill, giving to the poor, helpfulness to others, or even service to God can exclude a person from the all Paul mentions here. As he later explains more explicitly, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Obviously, some people are morally better than others, but even the most moral and upright person falls far short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. No one escapes. And I hope you can see already, just in the first verse, the implications of sin, the universality of it, what it deserves, what it brings forth, its consequences. And I've stated before, two types of people, sheep and goats. Sheep receive mercy, and goats receive what they earn and deserve. That is to say, the wrath of God. It is also a true statement that both are confronted with the holiness of God, and both reveal and display his glory. And now that we've categorized and located these recipients of wrath, let's continue in Paul's thought. Paul writes that these men, the end of verse 18, that these men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word suppress in the Greek is kateko, kateko. It means to hold down, to detain, to retain, to hinder, to repress or to suppress. To repress or to suppress. What Paul is saying here is that these men are restraining, holding down, repressing the truth of God. I'm gonna put that right there for everyone. That's where I wanted it. It's a display. I'm suppressing it right there. That's good. That's a good one.
That's
what I did. Thank you. That's kind of funny. What Paul is saying here is that these men are restraining, holding down, suppressing the truth of God. It's analogous to holding down a beach ball under the water, denying it exists while the whole time is keeping you afloat. It's like denying that air exists while the whole time filling your lungs up with it in order to utter the denial. They deny that in him, in God, we live and move and exist. And that's Acts chapter 17, verse 28. And let's turn there. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. I want you to see Paul's apologetic, his defense, how he approaches these men. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to start in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Church, what do you notice here about Paul's method? Well, Paul opens by drawing attention to man's inherent religiousness, their inclination to worship something. He's pointing out that men cannot deny or eradicate this religious impulse. And yet this impulse or bent is denigrated and perverted unrighteously against the one living and true God. This is illustrated by the dedication to an unknown God that they worshiped. Knowing God, the unregenerate, unbelieving, the natural man suppress this truth, pervert it, and then follow a lie. Church, this is why people crave to be part of something, a community. This is why all mankind can marvel at beauty, at nature, mountains, Grand Canyon, etc. This is because we are created in God's image. The problem here is a perversion, the turning it on its head, and worshiping the creation rather than the creator. People worship the creation rather than the creator. No matter where we turn or look, or no matter what we investigate, we can see the fingerprints of God. We can. That he is the author and the creator of all things, and the worship and glory belong to him and him alone. And though this is true for unbelievers, I want you to see what is true for believers. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and let me read verses 1 through 8. Colossians chapter 2, let me read verses 1 through 8. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Church, we are sanctified in truth. That's John 17:17. Sanctified in truth. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are commanded to presuppose this in order to protect us from being deceived. Neutrality is a myth and thus cannot be presupposed. The truth is that unbelievers know God. They are not neutral. They suppress this truth, and doing so in unrighteousness, deceitfully, sinfully, in an ungodly manner. And do not fall for that, church. Stand firm, for you are rooted and grounded in the truth and not a lie. Pull them out of the lie, and don't let them pull you into the lie. And speaking of grounded, how can we say that all humanity knows God? How can this be? And that's point number three, mankind's culpability. How is all this grounded? On what basis? On what basis? Well, let's turn back to our text, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. How is all this grounded? On what basis is mankind culpable? Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God made it evident to them. Because God is incomprehensible, he needs to manifest himself to his creatures. The finite is not able to comprehend the infinite. We require, we need revelation. The finite is unable to comprehend the infinite. And God gives it to all men. As we'll see, he does it by way of general revelation. That is to say, through his creation. The creation points to the Creator. And though the unbeliever sees it, they unrighteously do not draw the proper conclusion and pervert it. And because God makes it known to them, it is certain, it is clear, and unambiguous. It's a revelation which renders the thing certain. So by what means is this achieved, and what is actually revealed that points to God? Well, let's continue in our text, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. His eternal power and divine nature. His power is seen to be eternal, because it could never begin to exist. He is self-existent, his aseity. God's aseity simply means he is self-existent and independent and does not depend on anything or anyone for his existence. That's A-S-E-I-T-Y, that's how you spell aseity. God's aseity, he is self-existent. All peoples at all times contemplate the universe, its existence, and how it came to be. We see many different theories. Some, interestingly enough, call for an eternal universe as a source, but not the God of the Bible, just an impersonal, non-relational, eternal universe. And do you not see the perversion there, the twisting? Some claim evolution, which I don't understand how you can ground ethics or truth in evolution, but I digress. That's a topic for another day. The point is that it's undeniable, yet it's perverted in unrighteousness. The works of creation prove the deity of their author, the divineness of God, his divine nature. That is to say, his eternality, his aseity, his power, the fact that he sustains all things and the universe just doesn't explode into chaos, etc. And for the sake of some encouragement for us this morning, I'd like to read all of Psalm 19. So you can follow along if you'd like. But I'm going to read Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of his hidden faults. Also, keep me back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. In the final analysis, where does this leave the sinner, the unrighteous, the unbeliever? And the scriptures are clear. Back to our text, the end of verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. This is the conclusion, the purpose, the result of God making himself known to them. Do you see how this all ties to God's just judgment? God isn't unfair or arbitrary. No, he is just. He is just. In closing, I hope I was able to explain the wrath of God against unrighteousness. His wrath is revealed. Revealed against who? Against the unrighteous. And what do? They suppress the truth. On what basis can this be? What grounds this reality that they will be judged? The fact that God made it evident to them, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature. How did he make this evident to them? Through his creation, which is clearly perceived and understood. And finally, this leaves men without excuse, rendering them morally culpable and blameworthy. Genesis 18:25 says this. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 18:25 says this. Far be it from you, talking about the Lord, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do justice or deal justly? Church, we have been declared righteous through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen to that, right? And for those who don't believe, who are sitting here, what God has made known to you cannot save you. It can only render you without an excuse and culpable. You need the special revelation of Jesus Christ, in which I will proclaim to you. But for right now, this moment, you stand before God unrighteous and condemned. You have no excuse. I urge you to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was perfect and sinless, who took sin on our behalf. for those who believe, and paid our penalty due, which is eternal death. He suffered on the cross, he died and was buried, but praise God, he rose again on the third day. He has conquered death, and now it has no sting. But for you, you will die in your sins, unless you repent and turn away from your sins and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Amen. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for sanctifying us through your word, for your word is truth. Father, we ask that you may continue the good work you have begun in us. Cause us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for not appointing us for wrath, but redeeming us, reconciling us, and forgiving us our sins so that we may have communion with you. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And we praise you for this wonderful salvation, this amazing grace, Father. We know that all you give to the Son, he will not cast out, and he will raise on the last day. And we thank you and we praise you for that assurance of things hoped for. For we know, Father, that it is well with our soul. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.